Please let us turn again in God's Word to the Epistle to the Hebrews and return to chapter 12 to continue our reading from this portion of God's Word. And the passage before us this morning is verse 4 only. Only verse 4. But to remind us of what we have heard in chapter 12 so far, we'll begin our reading with verse 1. But we will pause this day over verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll begin our reading in verse 1 and we will consider verse 4 together. We hear now the word of the living and faithful God. Let us hear him. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed and living God, ever glorious, faithful and true, we seek your blessing this day from your word, in the promised ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we might receive from your generous hand all that you have prepared for us, and that we might do all that you have prepared us to do. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, our joy, and our peace, and whose word this is. Amen. As we come this morning to Hebrews 12, verse 4, we come to a text which, if we will hear it well, within the world of Holy Scripture and the life of the church that really exists, we will find is a very sobering word. Again, the words of verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Here are words which capture the reality of life in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a reality of resistance and struggle. To resist and to struggle. This is what it is to be a Christian. And as I say that, immediately, don't we all either instinctively or desire to qualify those words by saying something like, yes, the Christian life includes occasional times of resistance and struggle. And yet, Hebrews will not allow us that wiggle room. The Epistle to the Hebrews as a whole is an unflinching declaration to a church that wishes life were otherwise. That the call of a Christian is a call of struggle and resistance. And that to the extent we pamper ourselves with the illusion that it is not, we will have a hard, hard time matching the faith we think we confess with the life we in fact are called to live and the life we have. I was reading something this past week which reminded me of this pulsating concern of Hebrews. A writer very compellingly, very movingly explaining, in my words, not his, why he is not a Roman Catholic, but instead a Reformed Protestant Christian. The reason it's a question at all is because those whose eyes have been opened to the alarming realities of life in this world and of the realities of a lot of unfaithful forms of Christianity, especially in the American and British West, are being drawn to Roman Catholicism as a safe and refreshing alternative. Why would it be a draw? Well, because unlike the pseudo forms of Christianity that are presented as an alternative to the world as it is, the Roman Catholic Church, at least, thinks the church as an institution is important instead of my own individualized spiritual experience. The Roman Catholic Church thinks the history of the church is important. Instead of me assuming that I can infer the glorious truths of the Christian faith from a surface reading of proof texts from the Bible, without any view to the history of the church's serious and costly wrestling with these truths in the form I confess them. The Roman Catholic Church seems to be a refreshing and stable alternative to those self-destroying and naive ways of life which are in fact no alternative to the world around us. Where there is no salvation, there is no safe haven. I do happen to believe that the far more urgent question before Christians today, far more urgent than why I am not this species of evangelical, or why I am not even an atheist or a skeptic, is the question, given the world as it really is, and given the church as it really is, why am I not a Roman Catholic? Now, this writer gives some very excellent reasons for not being a Roman Catholic. They include at least great confusion on the doctrine of justification by faith, great confusion on the nature of the authority of Scripture in relationship to church tradition, great confusion on the status and role of the truly important figure of the Virgin Mary in Scripture, confusion at least on the papacy and all that comes with that. And we could go on and on. But why the draw? Let me put it in these terms. Because so many in the church as it exists right now have forgotten what Hebrews says the church looks like and what the Christian life looks like. We can reduce it to the terms of the passage before us. The Christian life is a life of resistance and of struggle. Resistance and struggle of a person who doesn't do this on their own, but is part of a body. Of a church that resists, a church that struggles, and who in her resistance and struggle proves to be the church. In other words, the Christian life is not a matter of your experience of Jesus. Your experience of Jesus. And your productive, sacrificial service to your community. What's interesting is that these are the very two fronts on which the Reformed tradition that we belong to in the early 20th century clarified its commitment to Christian orthodoxy as historically understood over against liberalism. which reduce the Christian faith to your experience of Jesus and your service in your community. And yet, the more it became necessary to do that clearly, the more it also became clear this makes confessional reform Christianity different also from early versions of evangelicalism, which on the crest of the wave of the Great Awakening transformed Christianity to the very same two things. Your experience of Jesus and your service to your community. So that to be a Christian became, ironically, the same for a liberal as it was for these species of early evangelicals. To be a Christian meant having a wonderful conversion story, or having great individual closet Christian experiences, hearing the voice of the Spirit in your ear who is telling you what to do with your day's responsibilities and the questions in front of you, who lifted you up when you were down so that you could write great Christian songs about it, who helped you in managing your children, who gave you comfort in times of trouble. The Jesus who is your great friend, who your experience with is what your Christianity consists in, and who releases you to do great things in evangelizing your neighbors and bringing them the gospel to fill the pews of your church. And you serve your community with the Sunday school and summer Christian children club community events and dinners and events where you, through car washes and other community services, prove that you love people around you. This reduced the Christian faith to your experience of Jesus and your service to your community at the expense of the non-negotiable truth content of the Christian faith. Oh, to be sure, neither the liberals nor the early evangelicals had any notion whatever of giving up on truth. But by making these the defining features of real Christianity, rather than the truth you confess, truth receded into the background, became more and more general and simple to allow for those who have their own experiences of Jesus that are different from yours, and who clearly and plainly love their neighbors and provide for the needy, to more visibly include them in the company of those who are now known, not by their confession of one Lord Jesus Christ, according to the authority of Holy Scripture, but are known as nice people who love Jesus and have their own experience to tell you about. It doesn't happen overnight, but it's why in the early 20th century, our own denomination and other denominations were formed not only in response to the encroaching liberalism of the mainline churches, but also as a visibly distinct churchly body where the church matters, where the history of the church matters, and the truth of the Christian confession matters more than your experience of Jesus and how busy you are in serving Him, making the church visibly distinct also from those early conservative Christian groups who reduced the gospel to that. Why was that so important? Because only when the truth of the church is central is there ever any readiness to accept that the Christian life is a call to resistance and struggle. Where you may or may not have your experience of Jesus, and where you may or may not be visibly busy in doing stuff, and still be the faithful, authentic followers of Christ in your resistance and struggle in relationship to sin. In Hebrews 12, we have a very different vision of the church in relationship to the world than one you will find in mainline liberalism or in many species of evangelicalism. There's no notion within the book of Hebrews that the church is only the church when she is successfully transforming the world around her and converting the lost to fill the pews of her sanctuary. Instead, the church is the church, authentically and legitimately, when she looks like Christ in her dealing with sin in the form of her enemies and the hostile forces that encroach upon her faithfulness. In verse 4, we have a transitional sentence where the writer directs us to reflect upon our own assumed experiences of hostility, where the world opposes us. Jesus' own triumph through suffering, mentioned in verses 2 and 3, become the perspective the church has on her own sufferings, which are assumed to be a real and normal experience for Christians. And our writer continues the athletic metaphor, using the vocabulary of resistance and of struggle, which only occurs here in the New Testament, and is drawn, vocabulary that is drawn from the athletic world of first century Greco-Roman culture. Here is the imagery of fierce struggle and perseverance, which we saw in verses 1 through 3 was largely in the context of the race that is run. But notice that in verse 4, the image changes. We move from something which is captured in the race that is run to something captured now in the fight that is engaged. We move from the runner to combat. No longer a foot race. Now we are presented with a sudden change in metaphor that brings us into the ancient, not the modern, boxing arena. The boxing arena, which in the ancient world ordinarily involved bloodshed, even death. It's an interesting shift because we find something very similar to this shift from running to fighting in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 24, do you not know that in a race, Paul says, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. A move from the runner to the boxer to the fighter. It's a sudden change in metaphor, which involves a shift in focus from Christ, who was triumphant through suffering, to the church, who is now, in the rest of chapter 12, up through at least verse 11, going to be called to that kind of discipline, where we are taught, this is why you suffer, as the people of God, so that through the combat, you will persevere, which is where our writer brings up this poignant observation that might sound a little unkind, especially in a world where Christians think pastors are only ever supposed to say nice, sweet, and comforting things about how you are wonderful and on your way to greater wonderfulness. And here the pastor says, in Hebrews 12, I know you're hurting. Don't think you've hurt enough. And don't think you've hurt more than anyone else. Don't think your hurting is unique. Don't think it makes you special in a way that sets you apart as a different and unique Christian, as though Christians don't suffer. You have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. That can sound a little unkind, a little harsh. But it's an expression that is deeply important for the church to hear. There are at least two ways we can understand these words. They could be understood, "You have not resisted to the point of bloodshed," as a way of saying figuratively, "You still have not done your utmost." It is an expression drawn from those ancient games in which the dangerous contest was the armed boxing match, boxing as the supreme test of the pentathlon and bloody wounds being commonplace. "You've not yet fought to the point where we see bloodshed," which is where we would know the boxer really is now engaged in a fierce conflict. It now is seriously fighting. The Stoic philosopher Seneca, around the same time as the writing in Hebrews, said the true athlete was the man who saw his own blood. Then we have a real athlete. Well, in context, this would be an allusion to the bloody death of Jesus, who himself, in verse 2, endured bloody crucifixion. Jesus had to suffer more degrading shame and deeper hostility than anything the congregation in Hebrews has experienced yet. And so on that understanding of our writer's intention, he's saying, "You have not yet given the full measure in your struggle against sin." But there's another way of understanding these words, which is to see them as a reference to bloody persecution of the church. In other words, that our writer is not telling Christians, "You've not yet suffered enough. Look at how much Jesus suffered and realize you're not there yet. Do you see the blood yet? Okay, you need to suffer more to get there." But instead is giving us a statement of fact, basically saying that even though many of you have suffered greatly, even though you have endured persecution in the form of insults, imprisonment, banishment, loss of property, you've not yet been exposed to martyrdom. Maybe some of your leaders have at this point. And maybe they have borne witness to their faith through this ultimate sacrifice. But it has not yet been the experience of you as a lot, as a community, as a whole. You are one house church within a larger Christian community, says chapter 13. And you so far have escaped the ordeal of bloodshed. In other words, our writer, and this does seem more likely, is giving a statement of fact that you have so far escaped martyrdom. Reflecting on the relationship then between the church and these hostile public authorities, no one has yet died the martyr's death. You still are here. And the reason this is the most likely reading is because of the same expression, "to resist to the point of death," the existence of the same expression in those other sources we noted recently our writer has in view in describing the final sufferings listed in Hebrews 11. When the stories recounted in the books of the Maccabees, for instance, of those who suffered very greatly, use the very same expression our writer is using now again, to refer to those who endured torture, and some endured death at the time of the Maccabean catastrophe. The fact that our writer commonly compares the situation of his audience with the story of Christ favors this reading to say, look, you belong to Christ. Here in verses 1 to 3 is the story of Christ. As you belong to him, read your story in his light and account for the fact that you have not yet been martyred. Now, this is a remarkable way of speaking, in part because of how it reflects how much of the history of the church thought about the church, but which we do not, a way we do not. Think about this. that for much of the history of the church, especially in the early centuries, do you realize that most Christians, for large stretches of Christian history, woke up in the morning not sure they would survive the day? And that for the times of most intense persecution, Christians would wake up in the morning and those who would write would say things like, I hope today is the day when I give my life for Christ. So ordinary, so normal was martyrdom as a part of the church's existence that some early Christians had to be rebuked for a disorderly bloodthirstiness in the way they spoke about their own desires. They so fully expected they would die for Christ that they only hoped it would happen sooner, not later, and that it would happen in a way that made their testimony clear. And that to survive and die a natural death was thought to be an exception to the rule. Imagine if we thought of the Christian life like that and then read these words. We wouldn't hear them as harsh words of an uncaring pastor, but more as a statement of fact. You've not yet struggled to the point of bloodshed. You've not yet been martyred. In other words, keep going. You're not there yet. The end is not here yet. Don't act like you've arrived at that point many Christians reach where they have to give their life for Christ. That day hasn't come yet. Don't stop fighting. Keep fighting. The concluding phrase suggests the same thing. While struggling against sin, the writer is not talking about your personal struggle with your sin. The writer is speaking, in light of verses 2 and 3, of sin that now has a personal face in the form of those who are hostile against the Christians and who make their martyr's end a very real prospect. These are the sinners of verse 3, who are now called the sin in verse 4. Hostile to the representatives of the Christian faith in the concrete situation of this first century church. They are the cause of their suffering. And the writer is saying, I know you might be afraid of them. I know you've paid a lot in the struggle with them. I know you've had a lot to deal with in opposing them and in staying firm in your faith, though they threaten to take your life. Don't stop fighting. Struggle. Don't give in. The writer is shaming these Christians only if we assume that those Christians think the way we sometimes do. God wants me to be happy and at peace in my tranquil life, which is empty of hostility and opposition and suffering. And here you are telling me to struggle and telling me I haven't yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. But if we were to enter by faith the world of the Bible about the Christian life and the experience of these Christians in Hebrews 12, these are not shaming words but life-giving ones. As the writer recalls us all to Christ, the Christ of verses 2 and 3, and says to the members of the household of God, your life is in Christ. Whatever the cost of that life, struggle for it, knowing it's the same struggle your Lord triumphed through. And don't think yourselves exempt from the ordeal of faith endured by those witnesses who preceded you, listed in chapter 11. Endured by the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Himself in verses 2 and 3. Now it is your turn to step onto that scene and into that arena and to fight, knowing you're in a fight. And when it's easiest to give in, to remember not only those saints of old, but your Lord Himself, who is, as was mentioned in chapter 2, the one who began your journey of faith, but who will without fail prove to be the perfecter of it, the end of it, the completion of it. He set aside immediate joy in order to endure the cross. Fight to do the same in the strength and life He gives for a struggle. Starting in verse 5, the next verse, our writer will explain and justify why our story is a story of fighting with hostile people, hostile forces. And he will say it's because your Father loves you so much, He wouldn't dare give you anything less than a story that forms you after His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see then how the way of faith, which Hebrews 11 had called us to from the beginning, faith which is not sight, how the way of faith means buying all the way into a world where martyrdom makes sense? On Christian terms, rather than being in some ways a disqualifier of it, in tension with it, where the world looks at the sufferings of a Christian and says, that's why the Christian faith is false. Our writer is pointing to Christ and saying, and that's why it makes it true. Persevere. Fight on. Do justice to the fact that you are in a blood sport. And you fight with the grace and strength of the one who has triumphed through it and has guaranteed your successful end. So that, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, having done all, you will stand. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, having heard these words of summons, these words of rousing encouragement to fight on, though our enemies be real and the cost as well, we pray that you would sober us in our faith and grant us the gracious strength we need in order to persevere like this. To endure because we know we are in a fight, rather than to endure being surprised by suffering. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would give this very grace, which we know does not come naturally, and which we have no resources for within us. But as you have begun the good work in us, so we pray for that grace which will bring that work to completion for the glory of our God and the good of His people. We ask this in the name of our triumphant King and Lord, our elder brother and faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.